This week, as Larry read, we're in Genesis 37, and we're going to be discussing a major portion of the verses that he read, 2 through 38. Now, with the beginning of Genesis chapter 37, we move into a final phase in the history of God's covenant. Remember, Genesis outlines itself with the use of the phrase in verse 2, these are the records of the generation of. And the word records of the generation of occurs 10 times in the book of Genesis, marking 10 different sections. And each time we come to a new section, we move one step closer to the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming. In Matthew 1:1, the New Testament begins with, this is the record of the generations of Jesus Christ. And the Hebrew word for the record of the generations of is, as you should know by now, toledoth. And the word toledoth means the outcome of. Here is the outcome of the life of Terah. And the major contribution of Terah, if you remember, made to the kingdom of God was Abraham. Then we come to the toledoth of Isaac, the outcome of Isaac's life. And the primary contribution he made to the world was Jacob. And now we come to the outcome, or the toledoth of Jacob, and we see that his major contribution is Joseph. So some of the most familiar and best love stories in the Bible now begin with the chapter 37 of Genesis and go through to chapter 50. Then the New Testament is the consummation of all of it when it says this is the outcome of Jesus' life. This is his major contribution to history, and that is the salvation of his people and the salvation of this world, which is the theme of the New Testament. Now let's begin looking at Genesis 37. First, here are four basic parts to this section so that you can see the flow of it. The first 11 verses present us with the reasons Joseph was hated by his brothers. If you do not understand this, you will not understand the rest of the story of Joseph. Then in verses 12 through 24, we see the hatching and execution of a plot against Joseph. Then in verses 25 through 29, we have the famous story of the selling of Joseph into slavery, eventually getting him into Egypt. And then in verses 30 through 36, we see the cruel and deceitful report the brothers gave to Jacob about Joseph's death, that an animal had ripped him apart. Now, each one of these toledoths, each one of these phases in the outline of Genesis has a particular theme. In fact, after we finish the book of Genesis, we'll go back and we'll look at the basic themes of each one of these 10 phases. And as we read the last 10th of Genesis, the last phase of the book, we'll find two major themes come to the forefront. One is the providence of God. In fact, I don't know of any other passage of Scripture except maybe the book of Esther that so clearly and thoroughly illustrates the providence of God, how God sustains all things and governs all things so as to accomplish all the details of his plan than this section in the book of Genesis. Let me encourage you this week to read chapters 37 through 50, and as you do, keep in mind this providence of God. Now, there is a second motif that you find throughout this section, and that is the consecration of Joseph to God. You've got to be impressed with this just by reading it. It is too obvious to miss that Joseph, from his youth, was a fellow who loved God and served God no matter what it cost him, no matter where it would lead him, every day of his life. So the providence of God and the consecration of Joseph to God are the themes that we'll see time and again through these chapters. We're going to see how God accomplishes purposes through unexpected and unusual ways. He does things to shock you on purpose. And that actually is what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians. He said, sometimes God does things that just look foolish on purpose to confound his enemies. And we're going to see God working out his providence through highly extraordinary, unexpected, unusual ways that received the criticism of men and continue to receive that criticism to this very day. And one of the reasons God acted so unusual in Joseph's life is so he would see who would criticize him through the ages and who would faithfully believe that what he was doing was right. We're also going to see how God secures the salvation of his church, not with magnificent wealth and honor and splendor, but with death and humiliation in the grave. We're going to see in Joseph the image and the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph's life was a gospel in and of itself. And the reason God orchestrated Joseph's life the way he did was so that the Israelites in the Old Testament would have a picture of Jesus and how Jesus would accomplish their salvation. The parallels here are astounding. I'm going to describe to you now, briefly, Joseph's life. But if I hadn't told you this, I think you would think I was describing the life of Jesus. Listen, despised and rejected by men, abandoned for dead and sold into slavery, then raised to exaltation by which he saves his people from death and from slavery. If I hadn't told you I was describing Joseph's life, you certainly would have thought I was describing Jesus' life, because that is how closely the life of Joseph illustrates the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that he has accomplished. Through death and humiliation and the grave, as it were, and then through exaltation to the highest honor in Egypt, Joseph is able to accomplish the salvation and deliverance of God's people, his church. Now let's gradually work from the context down to the text. The entire section, chapters 37 through 50, are connected with the providence of God and the consecration of Joseph to God. Now we move down from chapters 37 to 41, and in this section we see the move of Joseph to Egypt. We see how he was betrayed by his brother and then elevated to a high-level administrative post under Pharaoh himself. Then in chapters 37 and 38, we see trials in the covenant family. In chapter 39 and 41, we see trials in the evil world. It's very interesting to see how Moses, who wrote this book, brings out these two twin trials. First of all, Joseph has to go through a series of trials at the hand of his own family, the church. Then after having gone through the trials of his family, he then has to face the trials and persecutions of the evil world. Chapter 37 and 38 revealed the disbelief and misunderstanding of the church toward the promise of God and toward the role of Joseph. Nevertheless, throughout all these trials, when his family turns against him and contemplates killing him, Joseph proves himself faithful to God. Now, there's an important point here that we must never lose sight of, because it happens time and time again throughout the history of the church. When the church of the Lord Jesus Christ fails, as the family of Jacob failed here, to understand Joseph and carry out its responsibilities of bringing the blessings of the covenant to all the families of the earth, or when the church of the Lord Jesus Christ fails, God raises up a man to rescue them single-handedly. You see this in Joseph. He single-handedly rescued his church when his church was fighting against him. They didn't want him to rescue them. Later on, the church got into trouble again, and God had to raise up Moses to rescue God's church when God's church did not want to be rescued. In fact, it wanted to go back to Egypt and slavery. Then the church got into trouble again, and God raised up the judges, but most particularly the great judge Samson, who very literally, single-handedly whipped the Philistines and liberated God's people from their oppression when God's people were not worthy to be liberated. Then they got themselves in trouble again, and God raised up David, and David rescued the people of God. Then you see all these symbols consummated in that one man who single-handedly accomplished our eternal deliverance from all of our enemies, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you read church history, understand that the types of Christ did not end with Christ, that the entire church has been full of types and images of Christ ever since. And in many ways, you are an image of Christ. And Christ illustrates his own life in your life. But you can see throughout the history of the church how when the church would get down, God would raise up great men to lead her out. Augustine, Chrysostom, Luther, Calvin, and on and on. So here is a pattern that we see God working throughout history to illustrate the Lord Jesus Christ and how he once for all single-handedly rescued the church that wasn't worthy to be rescued and sometimes didn't even want him to rescue them. And they were so bent on not being rescued by him that they crucified him. And you're going to see the same thing in Joseph's brothers' lives. They were so bent on not being helped by Joseph that they tried to kill him because they did not want the salvation that he offered. Now let's look at chapter 37. It's a very important chapter because it sets the stage for the rest of this phase of Genesis. Chapter 37's theme is the selling of Joseph into slavery. In order for Joseph to be the savior of his people, God had to get him from the promised land into Egypt. And this is the beginning of the story on how that took place. In verses 2 through 11, we see the two reasons why Joseph's brothers hated him. The first we are told in this chapter is about the hatred of Joseph's brothers for him. That's the first thing we read about. So what are the two reasons his brothers hated him, who was Christ to them now? He was going to be their savior. He was going to rescue the church and provide for the church and guarantee she wouldn't become extinct. And yet, this very savior, they hated. And they hated him so much they wanted to kill him. But why did they hate him so much? Number one was the preferential treatment of Jacob for Joseph. Notice verse 3. Now Israel, and that is Jacob, loved Joseph more than all of his sons. Verse 4. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Jacob showed preference for Joseph above the other sons, and that made the other sons hate Joseph for it. I don't think there's anything more deadly in a family than to show preference to one of your children. If there is one of your children that you obviously love and care for and like better than the others, and you discriminate among your children, it will, without a doubt, bring bitterness, rivalry, jealousy, and hatred between them. There's nothing more deadly in a family than preferential treatment of one child over the others. Scripture tells us that godly discipline, you know, is a sign of love. Well, I know my parents loved me a lot, because I got more than my share of discipline with switches and sticks and hands and belts and even one time a dog's leash. But let me assure you, I deserved every single spanking I ever had, and I probably deserved even more. So remember, preferential treatment in a family, though, is deadly in that family. And that's the reason why Joseph's brothers hated him. Jacob showed him preferential treatment over his other sons. And since discipline is a sign of love to your children, my parents love me a lot. Secondly, and this is the focus of the story, Joseph's brothers hated him because of his divinely appointed supremacy. Let's look at verses 5 through 11. There you have the dreams that Joseph had, and he told his brothers of these dreams. Verse 5, then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. So in verse 6, he tells them one more dream. The response to that dream by the brothers is verse 8, are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. They hated him because his father preferred him over them, but they hated him even more because of the content of his dreams and the very words that he used to express those dreams. And what was it in those dreams that caused his brothers to hate him so deeply? These dreams tell us that Joseph was a godly young man whom God had sovereignly chosen to be the Lord and Savior of his own family and, of course, the church of Jesus. Here again, we see the sovereignty of God's grace at work. God could have easily, as you remember, chosen Esau over Jacob, the older over the younger, and that would have solved a lot of problems that took place. He could have just as easily chosen Reuben, the firstborn, rather than Joseph, the second to the youngest, and that would have made everything so much smoother. There wouldn't be any preferences. But God in his sovereignty chose not the first, but the 11th son, Joseph, because God is a sovereign God. And even now in the last Toledoth, he doesn't want anyone to forget that the distribution of covenant blessings and status is sovereignly bestowed by God himself, and it's not based on merit or based on worth. That God had chosen Joseph to be the Christ, small c, to be the Savior and the Lord of his people in this time of history. He raised up Joseph to be a prophet who was to speak the words of God himself. God gave him inerrant information in dreams, and then Joseph communicated the content of those dreams in the very words of God. Those dreams did not originate in Joseph's subconsciousness. Those dreams were revelatory dreams. They were dreams that originated in God's mind, and they were the means by which God got his word to men through Joseph, a prophet. So when Joseph's brothers hated him because of what he said, they hated him without a cause. When his father Jacob heard what Joseph told the brothers, he rebuked him without a cause, because Joseph was simply functioning as God had called him to function. Even as a teenage boy, he was acting as a prophet, preaching God's word that came to him in a dream of how God would raise up a Lord and a Savior for his people, and that would be Joseph. So why did the brothers hate him for his words and reject him for his dreams? It was because his brothers rejected Joseph for the role God had given him. It wasn't just Joseph they were rejecting. It was the will of God and God himself. Now let's look at these dreams, because in these two dreams we have spelled out for us the nature of the supremacy God would give to Joseph. And remember now why God would make him supreme. God would make Joseph supreme and exalt him over all, that he might bring deliverance to his people from their bondage. The first dream in verse 6. And he said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we are bringing sheaves in from the field, and lo, my sheave rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed to my sheaf." Here's a very simple little picture. His sheaf stands up, and all of the other sheaves in the field bow down to this one sheaf of grain. The point is that God has chosen Joseph to administrate the nourishment of the covenant. That God has chosen Joseph to assure the fulfillment of all the promises that God had made for his people. Now, how is God going to use Joseph to guarantee that all of the blessings of the covenant will be administered into the lives of his people? Well, let's look at the next dream in verse 9. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars are bowing down to me." So here you have the manner in which Joseph will be raised up. If God's people are going to be preserved and blessed, Jacob's family and the whole church would have to bow down to Joseph in total dependence under his authority in order for him to provide for their survival and for their future. And they understood that. That's why they didn't like it. "You're going to rule over us? Is that what you're telling us, Joseph?" The brothers asked, "Are we going to have to obey you, the 11th son, next to the youngest?" Jacob comes to him and asks, "You're telling me that your mother and I are going to have to bow down at your feet?" And Joseph says, "No, it's not me telling you, Dad. It is a dream that God has given me. I'm just speaking the word of God. He has chosen me to rule over the church and to save my family. And the way God is going to save the family and save the church is by moving me into a place of supremacy. And there is going to come a time in the future when you, my family, the church, is going to have to depend upon me and trust in me and submit to my authority so that I can provide for you. And if you don't bow to me, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars, and trust me and submit to my supremacy, I will not then be in a position to be able to save you. And you, my family, and the church will perish." Before we go any further, understand, you understand, don't you, what you owe to Joseph? You owe your eternal salvation to Joseph. What would have happened if the church, Jacob's family, had died off starvation during the drought that Joseph saved them from? There would have never been a Savior, because the Lord Jesus Christ had Judah as his ancestor, who was one of the brothers of Joseph, whom Joseph saved from extinction. So what happens here? Don't look at this, beloved, as just some little nice story you tell your children. Your eternal destiny is all wrapped up here in what Joseph did. Because if Joseph had not succeeded in saving his family would never have been in a position to have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and the Lord Jesus Christ would have never been born of the stock of Abraham. It would have died out. And if Jesus Christ had not been born, we wouldn't have had a Savior. And we would perish in our own sins. So, you see, we're talking about critically important things here that your life is all wrapped up in. So Joseph tells them the dreams. Now, what was his motive in this? Why did Joseph tell his brothers of these dreams? Now remember, there were 10 brothers older than him. Only one was younger. So why did he tell them of all these things? Twice while he was home, he told them about the sheaves. He told them about the sun, the moon, and the stars bowing down to them. And later on in the field, he told them again, why? Well, Joseph has been slandered by people who have said that the reason Joseph said all this was because he was a show-off and a braggart. And that he didn't even have the wisdom and the intelligence to keep his mouth shut and was just simply rubbing it into his brothers. Hey, I'm the big guy here now. You're all older than me, but someday you're going to bow down to me, and don't you ever forget it. Now, I want you to know that is pure, prejudiced, biased, ungrounded slander. There is absolutely no reason whatsoever in this text to believe anything like that about Joseph. And I believe it is parents whose pride makes it difficult to admit they learn anything from their children that tend to believe and make up such slander. That is 20,000 years of parents, including us. Most of us are too proud to admit that we can ever learn anything from our children. And it is those proud and haughty parents who have caused us to read into this section a prejudiced view of godly Joseph that we have absolutely no reason whatsoever to hold to. One thing parents must never lose sight of is that when Jesus said a prophet is without honor in his own country, he is talking about your children to you, and he is talking about you to your parents. Some of you complain, well, you know, my parents just can't learn a thing from me. I'm talking about you people who are parents. They argue. We get into all kinds of theological discussions and nothing ever gets settled. It's just a mess. Well, what do you do with your children? Are you and I too proud to learn anything from our children when they try to teach us and correct us? I know I've been there more times than I'd like to count. Joseph was a prophet. God had raised him up, and a prophet is always without honor in his own country. He was simply doing as a young boy what a young boy was supposed to do who had just gotten a revelation from God, and that was preaching the word of God. Can you imagine his exuberance? I mean, he was saying to his brothers, listen, God is going to save us. He's going to give us salvation. He's going to deliver us. He's going to use me of all people. He's going to get me up to Egypt, and I'm going to save the family. He's just simply preaching the word of God given to him in a dream by God. And his faithful father rebukes him. How in the world can a faithful father rebuke his son for saying what God had revealed to him, for doing what God had given him to do? There's absolutely no reason for Jacob's rebuke of Joseph. His rebuke of Joseph was not honoring to God at all, because his son was simply doing what God had called him to do. And remember, God wrestled and spoke to Jacob. So it is certainly not far-fetched to believe that God would reveal future happenings to one of his sons. There's an interesting word, though, in verse 11. It tells us that Jacob sort of had a suspicion about Joseph, that he probably was doing the right thing. His brothers hated him, but his father pondered these things in his heart. He pondered them in his heart. Maybe this boy speaks the truth after all. And we're going to see, actually, a little later on, how much Jacob really did believe that Joseph was speaking the truth, even as this young teenage boy. Now we come to verses 12 through 24, and we see the hatching of the plot of Joseph's brothers against him. Now in this section, we see the interplay of two forces, which will lead to the exaltation of Joseph and the salvation of Israel. Two forces now that we're going to see time and again throughout the rest of the book of Genesis and throughout, really, the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament. and throughout the history of the church. Two forces, which as they work on each other, they interplay between them and brings about salvation of the people of God. And that is the hatred of Joseph's brothers for Joseph and the providence of Jehovah. It is the interplay of those two forces that God sovereignly uses to bring about the salvation of his church. Think about this. Where would we be today if the brothers had not hated Joseph? They probably wouldn't have sold him into Egypt. He probably wouldn't have been second in command under Pharaoh, and Israel would have perished. Where would we be without the hatred and greed of Judas? Where would we be? If Judas wasn't such a hateful, envious man, he might not have betrayed Jesus. And where would we be if Christ had not gone to the cross? Now, Judas is to be held accountable for his despicable deed. But the point is, here you see the interplay of man's hostility to God and God's providential power overruling the hostility of men to accomplish his eternal purposes. And that's what we see in the last chapters of Genesis. The hatred and hostility of the brothers for Joseph or of man for God, and a sovereign God in his providence using those very things to get Joseph where he wants him to be so that he can save his people. In fact, a good thing for the last chapters of Genesis is God causes the wrath of the wicked to please him. That is taken right out of the book of Psalms. God causes the wrath, the hatred, the hostility of the wicked to please him. God can turn the most heinous and most evil crimes into something that's not against him, but that is used to accomplish his purposes. For instance, abortion. How in the world, you may think, can God use the evil and wickedness of abortionists killing 60 million babies since 1973 to save his church in America? Well, bear in mind who most of those 60 million murdered babies are. They are the sons and daughters of the enemies of the Son of God. God's children, his true children, don't kill their babies. God's enemy kills their babies. And without condoning abortion and in hating it with all our hearts and without withdrawing one iota of compassion for little babies who are aborted, nevertheless, in the next generation, there will be 60 million less enemies of God to do your children harm. God causes the wrath of the wicked to please him. We see here in the last Toledoth in Genesis the interplay of the hatred of the children of Joseph that a sovereign God will use to bring about the very exaltation of Joseph, which thing they actually hated and tried to prevent, and with that, the salvation of God's people. Now, there's an important point to see here, and with this, I'll close for today. That is, this promise of the exaltation of Joseph, and with it, the deliverance of Israel from starvation, that it would come through humiliation, a rejection, anguish, and abandonment. If Joseph is going to be the Lord and Savior of God's people, he has got to be put into a pit, sold into slavery, put into Potiphar's house, abused by Potiphar's wife, put into prison because of the lie Potiphar's wife told about him, stay in prison for a long time, help other people get out who showed no gratitude for him, so that he then languishes in prison. Then eventually, all of those years of mistreatment, slavery, and imprisonment in Egypt dungeons, he is finally raised to be the second most powerful man in the entire country of Egypt. The point here is, before Joseph reached that exalted position, he had to go through a time of deep humiliation, rejection, anguish, and abandonment in order to illustrate two things to us and in order to teach the Old Testament as well as us that the only way we could be saved is for the Lord Jesus Christ to endure all the consequences of our sin, which is deep humiliation. And it was after he experienced deep humiliations, our sins deserved, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that God raised him up and gave him a name which is above every name and exalted him to his own right hand. So in humiliation and exaltation of Joseph, we see the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. And we see something else. We see that servants are no better, lesser, or different than their masters, and that there is no crown before a cross. And it is the way, as the old song says, the ray of the cross that leads home. And that if the Lord Jesus Christ had to go through the valley of humiliation in order to reach the mountaintop of exaltation, then we American Christians must not expect anything better, any better treatment at the hands of this world. Oh, we talk about exaltation. Oh, we talk about triumph and we talk about victory, and those are all great things. But we must never lose sight of the fact that just as Joseph had to be humiliated before he was exalted, and just as the Lord Jesus Christ was humiliated before he was exalted, so before God exalts us, he very well may humiliate us and bring us low as a nation. And he almost always does that as individuals. You remember before you were a Christian, what kind of life were you leading? What kind of humiliation did you have to go through before you became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? And then once he has brought us low, he will, just as your own salvation, raise you up. For the way of the cross leads home. Just consider the lives of the patriarchs and the prophets and the apostles. Every single one of them humiliated before they were exalted. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this powerful story of godly Joseph. May we learn much from you through him as we continue studying the rest of Genesis, for Christ's sake. Amen.